Father, we come to you in the name of the Savior this morning, thanking you that you are the God of all mercy and the Father of all comfort, and that you are the sovereign, that even though we do not always understand your ways, we, because of the Lord Jesus, trust your heart. And thank you that your faithfulness is great, your steadfast love never ceases, your mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. And I pray for my brothers and sisters who may be walking through their own place of difficulty and challenge, that they would know that great truth, great is your faithfulness. For those of us who enter this new year with joy and expectation and gratitude with you on your hearts, on their hearts, we pray that they would delight in you. And for those of us who are going through times of challenge and stretching and questions, pray that we would trust and rely on you. We pray for our middle schoolers as they return from a retreat this morning. We pray that even though they may have shivered through the night, they would have been warmed in heart through the truth of your word. We pray that they would return in safety. And we ask for our missionary family scattered around the world. Pray that you would minister your grace to them and through them. So be with us now. May your word come alive in our hearts for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Chinese have a proverb that says, he who asks a question is a fool for 5 minutes. He who does not ask a question remains a fool forever. Francis Bacon, the English writer and politician, said, a prudent question is one half of wisdom. And another individual said, you can tell a person is clever by his answers. You can tell whether a person is wise by his questions. Well, we've got some wise people here at Trinity Church because of your questions. A few months ago, I said, for January, and we'll extend it into February, spend time, you suggest some questions, suggest some concerns, suggest some issues you'd like to look at in light of the Word of God, and we'll give it a go on Sunday morning. And you responded after they were all typed out with more than 20 pages of questions. And they run the gamut into all kinds of different directions, and some of them are significant and profound in such a way that sermon is probably not the best way to deal with them. And so depending on sort of the course of our life, which is a little bit uncertain right at the present time, we'll probably plan some Sunday evening sessions we'll call Great Questions and have an opportunity for some give and take on some of those questions that have been asked. And obviously, there's no way that we can answer on Sunday morning all of those questions. So I've chosen 7 that we're going to look at over the next few weeks. They tend to fall into categories, that is the questions you have, and all of those categories could take a long period of time looking at them. As a matter of fact, one of the questions didn't occur in any of the written ones, but I added it in because as I was working all of this, that was right around the time of the Newtown shooting, and thought we need to spend a Sunday morning just thinking about what happens to children who die. And what does the Bible have to say about that? But there'll be others about salvation, and there's several about suffering. Next week, we're going to look at the New Covenant, which is a little bit different question than the others, but has tremendous ramifications for the way we live. And this morning, I want to at least talk on the theme that was the subject of the greatest number of questions, and that was prophecy. Now, some of you wanted me to do a survey or a study of the book of Revelation, which is rather difficult to do in 35 or 40 minutes, and so we're not going to attempt to do that. And others wanted to talk about specific questions, the identity of the two witnesses or the horns and all of those things in the book of Revelation. And others, and probably most, wanted to talk about the Middle East question and what is going on there and how does that fit with biblical history. Whenever you step into prophecy, in certain ways, you know you're stepping into a minefield. On one level, because there's a lot of foolishness and there's a lot of fakery that's been given. I mean, we lived through last year, May 21st, is one day when the Lord was going to return by a man who kept revising his estimate year after year as he got it wrong all the time. That didn't deter his determination. It just showed his lack of judgment. And then the Mayan calendar nonsense that was on people's mind. And every now and then there's these books that turn out to be utterly false, and yet for some reason they gather the imagination of a number of people. And then there's the sensationalists, people who've got one book after another that says, well, this is the answer to this biblical question. I usually think those people are more interested in prophet than in prophecy, spelling prophet a little bit differently, that there's money to be made in that kind of material because people are wanting the sensational and the new and the faddest and those kind of things. And Christians differ on the subject of prophecy. I mean, the central truth, Jesus is returning again, Christians agree on, but questions about when and how that's all going to play out, and we can step into that and get very adamant, and some people become obsessed with prophecy in a way that's unhealthy. On the other hand, others push away and saying, you know, all that matters is that it's all going to work out, the Lord's looking after it. But when we do that, we're in a very dangerous ground because there's a remarkable amount of the Bible that does talk about what is still future. And if it's important enough for God to include in his word, we shouldn't say it doesn't matter, that it's not significant. But it means that we have to approach the subject with humility. Well, as I pondered through all of this, I need to tell you that I'm not going to preach the message I would have preached even a couple of weeks ago. I need something different than that this morning. I want to look into the future, but I want to preach to my own heart this morning. I want to look at what is central and what is significant about the future, and not to deal in the issues of questions and some of those. They all have their place. But I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Together with John chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. Those famous words from Jesus, that passage and this one in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 are two of the places that Christians have dropped their anchor, as it were, and found great hope and comfort and understanding of what is going to happen in the future. So let's read these verses together and then think our way through why Paul is writing them and what they have to say to us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, meaning those who have died. It's an interesting thing that the Greek word for sleep is the word in Greek that's very closely related to cemetery. The early Christians believed in the future of the body, so they buried bodies. They did not dispose of them. They did not burn them. They buried them, and that came to be known as the sleeping place, referring to what happens to the body, not what happens to the real person. So the Christians spoke about being asleep as dying, meaning it wasn't final. It wasn't terminal. That you do not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet, the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. My grandfather died when I was 7 years of age. Both actually of my grandfathers, but I'm thinking now about my mother's grandfather who lived in Vancouver as we did. And because he was a kind of very proper and correct Englishman, he wasn't someone who I was deeply attached to, although I had great respect and love for him. So I don't have a huge reservoir of memories, but I do have some. And one of them especially is as a young boy going to church on Sunday morning. If I was to walk back, and I'm not sure the building even exists now, I could take you to precisely the place where my family sat every Sunday morning, about three or four rows from the back on the left-hand side by that aisle, and then there was another aisle to the outside. That was our family place to sit. Woe to anyone who sat in our seats. And up further to the left, under the clock, on chairs that were facing this way, in the way it was designed. That's where my grandfather and my grandmother sat. He was an elder in the church. And the way the meeting would take place, one of the meetings, is that there would be an open opportunity for people to stand and pray or to suggest a hymn that we would all sing or read a passage of Scripture. And I remember my grandfather doing that. Well, years later, I preached as a college student in that same church to many of those people who'd known my grandfather, and there were several other churches. And inevitably afterwards, people would come up and they say, "Oh, Gary, Mr. Duns would be so proud of you." And then they would always say this, without exception, I think. "You know, Mr. Duns, when I think of him, he loved the coming of the Lord. Every time he prayed, every time he gave out a hymn, it was about the coming of the Lord. He couldn't wait for the Lord to come back." It's a pretty nice heritage to have, that sense of a man who was looking for the Lord's return. As a matter of fact, there's a crown in heaven, that's promised to God's people for those who love his appearing. Because the Christian church down through the centuries has not only looked back to what Jesus did at the cross, but looked forward to his return and all that he's going to do and all that it means. And the early Christians would greet one another, and their greeting became Maranatha, or Maranatha, as we say it in English, which means, "Oh, Lord, come." That's how you'd greet somebody. "Maranatha, brother. Lord, come." So this sense of expectancy about the Lord's return has lived with Christians even through 20 centuries. And it's something that's important for us to recapture. Because in the present church, mainly because of some of this obsession with prophecy, we've lost that sense of expectancy, which ought to affect the way in which we live our lives. But Paul is dealing with a special problem in the church in Corinth. And in verses 13 and 14, he's dealing with the issue of a Christian and death, and how we respond to the death of people we love and believers we care about. There was a specific issue. "I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who've fallen asleep. You not grieve as those who have no hope." The issue wasn't, I think, that they had seen people who were Christians die, and they had no doubt about the resurrection. But there was such an anticipation of the Lord's return that they felt, because they believed the Lord could turn at any time, at any moment, that they'd missed out. It was going to be so wonderful when the Lord returned, and they would have said, "Oh, poor Papa Duns, he missed the coming of the Lord." And they grieved. They grieved the fact of death, and they grieved the missing of the coming of the Lord. We know that because Paul says, "I want you to understand that those who've fallen asleep in Christ, if we're alive, we're not going to go before them. They're not going to miss out." That's his special message in this passage. They're going to enjoy the coming of the Lord too, and he's going to tell us how. But it's worth stepping back and noticing behind this. Paul is not saying, "Don't grieve." He is saying, "Don't grieve as those who have no hope." Because death is grievous. And death does cause us to grieve the sense of loss. And it's the ending of something that in many cases is so precious and valuable to us. So death is difficult as far as the Bible is concerned, and death is unnatural. It isn't true to say that, well, death is just a part of living. Death is an intruder. God never intended death to be the basis upon which we would live our life. Death entered because sin entered. And the day you eat, you will die. The wages of sin is death. So that's why a Christian recognizes that death is inevitable, but death is an enemy. And that means Christians don't need to go around, as some well-meaning Christians do, saying, "Oh, I believe in Jesus, I can't grieve." Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus, even though he was going to raise him from the dead. And it says he was troubled and angry in spirit at the presence of death. So death is sorrowful. We don't just try to dismiss it. We don't push it away. It is something that looms over us. Not in the way it would without Christ. We don't grieve as those who have no hope, but we grieve. But Christ makes it different. That's what verse 14 tells us. If we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in him or through him. The basis of our confidence is the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't believe that death is not an enemy, but we believe that in some powerful way, through the death of the Lord Jesus and his resurrection, death is a conquered enemy. And so, if sin is the cause of death, through the death of the Lord Jesus, his taking our place, death is no longer for a Christian the penalty for sin. And ultimately, it will be abolished. And we know because Jesus rose from the dead and conquered death that death doesn't have the final word. So Paul points us back to the great central truths of the Christian gospel. We believe Jesus died and rose again. And that makes death different. And that's the basis of our hope. Every now and then, and it's a kind of thing that moves through the Christian church, you will have books. There was a book a few years ago that was popular about a young boy who supposedly died and gone to heaven and came back, and his father writes the book. And then there's a pastor who was, I think, in a car accident, and he wrote a book. And there's two new books, one written by a non-Christian, another one by a medical doctor. And they become bestsellers. I need to tell you this. You don't get your information about heaven from those kind of experiences. You get it from the promise of Christ and the Word of God. And when Paul was caught up into heaven, the Lord said, I don't want you talking about it. It's forbidden. So if you have to read the books, read them. Just don't believe most of them. Rest in the promise of Christ. Rest in the Word of God. Now, Paul says, not only is the basis of our confidence the death of Christ, the basis of our comfort is the presence of Christ. Notice what he says. He's talking about people who have fallen asleep, and that's referring to their body. But where are they? Read carefully what verse 14 says. We believe that God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep. In Jesus or through Jesus. Where are they now? They are with Jesus. Their body sleeps, but they are with Jesus, and Jesus is going to bring them with him when he returns. Because the promise is that to be absent from the body, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, is to be present with the Lord. It's why Stephen is dying in Acts chapter 7. He's about to be stoned to death, and he sees Jesus standing, waiting to meet him, and he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. His body was going to be experiencing real death, but he was going to be received. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11 says, there will be an abundant entrance into the presence of God. I love the picture that's given in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where Faithful comes to the river, which symbolizes death, and the eternal city's on the other side. And it says, and he entered into the river, and all the trumpets sounded for him on the other side. And the promise is that when a believer dies, they enter into the presence of the Lord Jesus immediately and directly. So Paul can say, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is more better by much. And he wants us to understand that that's the promise. That's the hope of the gospel. I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also. So as we think of that and we think of what the loss of a loved one means and we grieve for that and we sorrow for that, we rest on the promise of Christ. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And he who lives and believes in me will never, ever die. I love the words of D.L. Moody when he used to say, you will hear one day that D.L. Moody has died. Don't you believe it? At that moment, he will be more alive than he has ever been. Death is an enemy. It cuts me off from people I love and relationships I value and things that matter. But for the believer in Christ, death enhances our experience of Christ. It doesn't diminish us. It's not as if we're put into suspended animation. It's that we're fully alive, and in his presence there is fullness of joy. So Paul has focused on what does it mean for believers, but now in verses 15 to 18, he looks toward the coming of the Lord and what happens when the Lord returns. And it's useful for me, in my thinking about this, to frame it around four words. He says there will be a return, there will be a resurrection, there will be a rapture, and there will be a reunion, four R's, that relate to what happens when the Lord returns. First of all, the return of the Lord. This I say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive shall by no means precede those who've fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. We are alive until the coming of the Lord. Now let me just spend a little bit of a moment on that word coming, because it's a word picture that we don't immediately see. But it was a word picture that was used of a time when a royal visit would be made to a city. The king was coming, or the Caesar, the emperor. And the royal coming would involve a place usually that had been captured, and in it there were loyal citizens of the king, loyal citizens of the emperor. And it usually involved, first of all, as the king was coming, the loyal citizens would go out of the city to meet their king. And then, having spent time with the king, they would return to the city with the king. It was a coming with two stages. They went to be with the king, then they returned with the king. Now, as we read the New Testament, we discover in this passage, believers meet the Lord in the air. It isn't that they meet the Lord on the earth. We shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, verse 17 says. That's stage one of the return of Christ. Now, it doesn't end there, because the rest of the New Testament tells us he is going to return with believers to the earth. So stage one is the coming, the descending of the Lord Jesus to the air. Now, what happens between stage one and stage two? And Christians have differed about that, and there's different understandings of it. I'll talk a little bit about that in just a moment. But what I want you to notice is that the Lord descends from heaven with a shout of command. We're not told what that is. And I'm just using my imagination here, but I think I'm right. The shout of command is addressed to his people. And it's like Jesus in John chapter 11 standing at the grave of Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. And there's going to be the shout, Christians, come home. But here's what's so special to me. When Jesus calls his sheep, he never calls them by the flock. He calls them by name. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give to them eternal life. And he calls us by name. I fully expect, I can't prove it, but I know I'm right, that when the Lord comes and you're one of his children, you're going to hear him call you by name. Gary, come. Elizabeth, come. Frank, come. Julie, come home. Because he died for us, not as a blob, but for you. He knows you by name. And he's going to shout, and that's the order. And the voice, I have no idea what the archangel says. With the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, trumpet, signal for assembly. It's what Israel had when they were going to gather together and go on the march. It's what an army, the bugler, calling and playing. It's that summons. And so the sounds here are, the king is on the move, and we're going out to meet our king, and he's calling us into his presence. Paul tells us what's going to happen. He doesn't tell us when. He expected it apparently to be in his lifetime. It isn't in his lifetime. I think that there's some general things that we need to say. First of all, nobody knows. Jesus made that very clear. No one knows the time. No one knows the hour. So mark this down. The next book you see, Jesus is going to come in that day. You know that one's wrong. Matter of fact, I think the Lord has a little twinkle in his eye when he says, well, we're not going that day because he said it. But the reality is there's kind of signs that are given. In the next chapter, in chapter 5, Paul will talk about you need to understand the signs. We don't know when the Lord is going to come, but let me just suggest to you that it's rather intriguing to think about what the general picture of what the world is going to be and do at that time in history. For example, there's three kind of major blocks of things, economically and geopolitically and religiously. And we could take a long time on all of these, but in terms of economically, when we look at what the Bible says is going to be true when the last things are about to happen, there's two marks. One is there's a remarkable globalization so that the whole ends of the earth are involved, and the tentacles of power that emanate out of a very strong economic base affect the whole world. So there's a kind of globalization of power on a human level. And the second thing is there's an economic kind of superpower. And as we look about our world, we recognize there has never been a time when there's been more sort of economic confusion that's as global as it is at present, and more of a potential opportunity for some kind of super resolution to our problems. And at the same time, there's never been a globalized world such as the time in which we're living. Geopolitically, there are at least three major things that are significant. When the Lord is going to return, it's very clear that Israel is a nation in its land. And we can never get over the significance that in 1948, something that had not existed for 1900 years came into being. And the presence and existence of the nation of Israel is hugely significant to anyone who believes what the Bible says about the future. And the fact is that it's the unsolvable problem. Israel is the thorn in the flesh of the whole world community. The second thing is that the Bible also depicts a massive power block politically and socially centered around Europe. And we've watched the Eurozone with all of its problems and all of its challenges with its enormous power. And thirdly, there will be a block of nations allied against Israel, especially as you look at the book of Ezekiel, that is remarkable in the fact of how many of them are presently Islamic states. And we could go through a list. By the way, there's a series of sermons I did on this, I think 10 years ago, called The King is Coming, and you can go online to get those or go and get the CDs related to them if you're interested in pursuing some of these questions. All of this is to say, I have no idea when the Lord is coming. But I do know that there's very little that I understand would keep it from being today. But that's one. The return of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, the resurrection of dead believers. So having said, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, he says, the dead in Christ will rise first. Now please notice what he says. He says, the dead in Christ. This is a promise to given to believers who've trusted in the Lord Jesus as their Lord and Savior, who have a living faith relationship to him, and they die in faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. For those who've not trusted Christ, Paul speaks in this chapter, or pardon me, in this book, in chapter 1, about the wrath of God. He speaks about the great day of judgment and destruction in chapter 5. That while the blessing is that there is hope and blessing for those who've trusted, there is disaster and judgment for those who are not in Christ. And that gives a solemnity to this about whether I'm ready if the Lord was returned. What if he would come today? Would I be one of those who's ready to meet him? Not because of the merit that I have, but because I'm trusting in Christ. And you realize you don't go through an event like we're walking through right now. I mean, there was nothing on Monday morning, December 31st, 2012 that told me before the end of the day I would be sitting in that emergency room thinking thoughts that weren't anywhere near my head. Life changes very quickly. And there's often we don't have time to get ready. We better be ready. If you've not trusted Christ, you need to understand that while this is the blessed hope for Christians, it is a huge warning to those who've never trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. The dead in Christ will rise first. Now, the Lord will bring with him those who've fallen asleep in Jesus. That's verse 14. Now, the dead in Christ will rise first. They are with the Lord, that is, their spirit, their essential being. Now their bodies are raised. It is the resurrection of the body that Paul is describing. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he spends a long time saying this is not just our present body. This is a body suited for eternity and suited for heaven. So it's not just getting back what you've got. I mean, let's be honest, who wants that? It's receiving from the Lord what he has designed for eternity for us. Free from our limitations, free from our shortcomings. A body fitted for immortality. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. This is the word rapture. That word caught up means to seize, to take hold of. It's almost a violent action. And in the Latin translation of this verse, they use the word raptus or rapturo, and that's where the word that's often used to talk about the rapture of believers. This is the catching up of believers into the presence of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul describes this, and he says, we shall not all die, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we, living Christians, shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. So if we're alive when the Lord Jesus comes, we're caught up. And somehow in the very moment of being caught up without going through death, our bodies become resurrection bodies. And we're transformed into what God has eternally prepared for us. And that brings us to the fourth, reunion. And so we shall always be with the Lord. We're caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So there's a reunion of believers. I'll see Papa Duns. I'll see my mom and my dad and others who are precious and significant to me, who died in Christ. But most of all, I'll be with the Lord Jesus, and I'll see him. We'll behold the King in his beauty, as the Old Testament puts it. See the Lord in all of his glory. And the New Testament tells us that at that time there is the judgment seat of Christ, where I come before the Lord, not to receive punishment for my sins, they've been paid for, but to receive reward for my service. And there will be an event that's described in the New Testament as the marriage supper of the Lamb, a celebration with the Lord Jesus. Now, let me just take a moment to say that what happens after that is something that Christians have debated. I have a friend who used to say he wanted to be buried next to somebody who had a different view of the rapture than he did, so on the way up he could say, I told you so. I suspect none of us are going to care very much about that. But as I understand the flow of the New Testament, what follows this moment, as we're caught up into the presence with the Lord, stage one of his return, as we're with the Lord Jesus, is that while we're preparing to return with the Lord Jesus to the earth, at least 7 years pass, which is a time of tribulation. Jesus said there will come a time of great tribulation such as not been and will not be again, in which Satan will be in some way freed, but God also will be at work. And there's this tumultuous time of what which a fair bit is said through the scriptures. And then in God's good timing, Jesus will return to set foot on earth. He will come with all his saints, we're told. In Revelation chapter 19, and Jesus will stand physically on earth to rule and reign as king. And he will set up his kingdom, and it will exist in that form for 1,000 years, the millennium, and then he will restore creation. There will be a new heavens and a new earth, and we will spend eternity primarily on the new earth that God is going to create so we can experience and enjoy the very best he has for us. There's a huge amount there that we could discuss and talk about, and some of it we only have sort of the faint intimation of what God is going to do in those stages. But what do we do with all of this? Well, let me suggest, first of all, that the most urgent thing that we do is to make sure that we're ready. My wife came to Christ because she used to think about the Lord's coming, and she would listen to her parents, had a bedroom down below her, to make sure she could still hear them, because maybe the Lord had come and she wasn't ready. That may not be the best of reasons to trust Christ, but it's a good reason. Are you ready? Have you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior? That's the blessed hope that is given to those who know him and trust him. But for those of us who are believers, what is this supposed to do for us? What's prophecy supposed to do? Well, let me suggest three things. First of all, prophecy is not given us, things about the future are not given us so that we can satisfy our curiosity. They are given to shape our character. Here's the way Peter puts it in 2 Peter chapter 3. Since all these things are going to be destroyed, what quality of people ought you to be? If this is not our final home, then our concern should not be what quality of possessions we have, but what quality of character we possess, so that when we stand before the Lord, we will not be ashamed before him at his coming. As 1 John chapter 2 says is a possibility. 1 John chapter 3 says this, "Beloved, now we are the children of God. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Every person who has this hope set on Christ purifies himself as he is pure." So if all prophecy does is help you make a calendar of what's going to happen, you've missed the point. It's to change the character so that you're living ready to meet the king. Secondly, prophecy is given not just to create anxiety or even other things, but to comfort our hearts and to encourage our trust in the Lord. That's why verse 18 says, "Therefore, encourage one another, comfort one another with these words." That God is sovereign, God is in control, in life or in death, Jesus is Lord, and I need that encouragement. There's got to be an encouragement that goes beyond the reality that death is something I'm going to experience apart from the return of the Lord, and it's in that Christ is the death conqueror. And eternity will change my perspective on everything. So it's given to shape our character. It's given to comfort and encourage our hearts. And thirdly, it's given to motivate our ministry. Paul talks about all of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he describes the resurrection and the return of the Lord and the rapture of the church. And then he says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know your labor's not in vain in the Lord." It ought to make us believe that what I do for Christ matters. Is sharing the gospel with those who don't know Christ, encouraging a brother or sister, supporting ministry that takes the gospel to the ends of the earth, that matters. And I need to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because God is going to do his will and his purpose, and I'm on the winning side. Well, I know this has come out of my own need this week. I hope you bear with me that I didn't do a kind of what's going on in the Middle East in prophecy. Because I don't know that, but I do know this. Jesus is coming, and I want to be ready to meet him in a way that glorifies him. Father, I pray for those who have not yet trusted you. Draw them to yourself by your Spirit. And for those of us who know you, comfort our hearts, shape our character, and motivate us to serve you. In the name of Christ, amen.